Galatians chapter 6 this morning. And we want to continue to look at verses 11 through 13. Galatians chapter 6, verse 11 through 13. Follow along with me as I read these verses for us. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, again, we come into your presence and we praise you for your eternal grace that you have toward us. We praise you, Father, for your eternal holy grace that you have for us. There is no grace like your grace. Your grace is different than anything we could ever comprehend or imagine. Your grace is eternal. And we thank you, Father, for the truth of your grace this morning. Father, as we continue to study this passage and we continue to consider the nature of the enemies of the gospel, we would pray, Lord, that you'd continue to cause us to see any tendencies in our lives that would be like those of the enemy of the gospel. Help us, Lord, to continue to grow in our awareness of the blessedness of the truth of the gospel, that we might constantly becoming stronger and more committed allies to the gospel. Help us, Lord, to live lives according to the truth of the gospel. We pray this, Almighty God, that we as the church might be salt in this earth and that we as the church might be light in this earth. Father, we pray this for thy name's sake, for thy glory, for thy honor. In Christ's name, amen. Again, the title of the message this morning is The Enemy of the Gospel. This is the third message that we have been looking at concerning the enemy of the gospel. What we are going to eventually do is we're going to explore five different characteristics of the nature of the enemies of the gospel. Five different characteristics of the nature of the enemies of the gospel. The first one that we looked at a couple weeks ago was it's in the nature of the enemies of the gospel to despise grace. It's in their nature to despise grace. And you see this here in verse 12. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh. When Paul talks about the enemies of the gospel wanting to make a good showing in the flesh, he's talking about their depending upon their personal ability to be made right with God. Anytime you depend upon yourself to be made right with God, you are despising grace. Those who despise grace depend upon something within themselves to make themselves right with God. And that dependency upon self is really revealing their pride, revealing that they still have pride within themselves. Remember the first beatitude. Blessed are the humble in spirit. The humble in spirit are those who realize that spiritually they're totally bankrupt. And literally what that beatitude is saying is happy are those who are spiritual beggars, who realize that spiritually they have absolutely nothing whatsoever to offer God in order to be made right with God. But the enemies of the gospel trust in their own strength, and thereby they reveal that they despise grace. Now, the second nature of the enemies of the gospel that we began to look at last week is not only do they despise grace, but they deny the cross. By their lifestyles, they deny the cross. Look what else Paul says here in verse 12. They compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. See, they don't want to be persecuted for the cross. They would rather live lives that deny the cross than to be persecuted for the sake of the cross. Why is that? Because they don't recognize their need for the cross. They don't recognize their desperate need to have Jesus Christ go to the cross and bear their sins and satisfy the wrath of God against their sins. And that kind of goes along with their despising grace. If they really do believe there's something that they can do to make themselves right with God, well, then they're not going to deeply appreciate the cross to the point where they're willing to be persecuted for the sake of the cross. As we mentioned last week, Paul was a man of the cross. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, we read, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." There he's not just talking about initial salvation that you receive when you put faith alone in Christ alone for justification. He's talking about the ongoing salvation, which would be synonymous with progressive sanctification. You cannot even grow in Christ-likeness apart from the cross. As you grow in your understanding of what takes place on the cross, as you grow in your understanding of all that the cross reveals about God, as you grow in your understanding of the cross, you will grow in your sanctification. The cross is God's power for those of us who are being saved. That's why the apostle says in chapter 2, verse 1, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God." Paul did not rely on superiority of speech. He did not rely on superiority of human wisdom. What did he rely upon? He relied upon Jesus Christ and him crucified. He says in verse 2, "For I determined to know nothing among you. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul is saying the only thing I'm going to talk about is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why is that? Because it's only through the cross of Christ that you can receive the power of God unto salvation. It is only through the cross of Christ that you can receive the power of God to become more and more like Jesus Christ. We also saw that Jesus Christ, His whole mission was centered on the cross. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus Christ's mission on this earth is focused on the cross. He came to be crucified. He came to be the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And of course, the gospel is based upon the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 1. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, in which you also are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as first most importance what I also received." Now here's the gospel. The first aspect of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. If you deny the significance of the gospel or of the cross, you deny the gospel. If you deny the significance of the cross, you deny the gospel, and there is no salvation for you. There is no justification. There is no standing right before God if you deny the cross. The necessity of the cross points to the reality of man being a sinner. When you consider the necessity of the cross, you understand that man is a sinner. The necessity of the cross points to the reality of the righteous wrath of God against sin. When you truly comprehend what is going on the cross, you understand the righteousness of the wrath of God against man's sin. The necessity of the cross points to the futility of human effort to appease God's wrath. As you grow in your understanding of the cross, you are going to grow in your understanding of how futile it is for you to depend upon your own works, upon your own effort, upon your own merit to be right with God. You're also going to grow in your understanding that it is absolutely futile for you to depend upon your own strength to grow in sanctification. It is only by growing in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as he's crucified on the cross, it's only by growing in that knowledge that you can grow in sanctification. All this serves to point that man in his rightful place is a wicked sinner under the righteous judgment of God, completely unable to do anything about his condition. That's what the cross reveals to us. Man is nothing but a wicked sinner who's under the righteous condemnation of God's righteous judgment. And he, in and of himself, cannot do anything about that judgment. Now, part of the problem, and we talked about this again last week, part of the problem within the church over the last several decades, moving on now close to a century, has been that the church presents the cross with an anthropocentric view. The church, for the most part, has been presenting the cross as a symbol of how important man is to God. The church has been presenting the cross as a symbol to how important man is to God and to how valuable man is to God. You mean so much to God that he would send his son to die on the cross. You are so valuable to God that he would send his son to die on the cross. See, that is a very man-centered view of the cross. That is a very anthropocentric view of the cross. And rather, what the church should be doing is they should be presenting the cross with a God-centered view, with a theocentric view, a view that is centered upon God. When you present the cross with a theocentric, God-centered view, you're going to see the heinous nature of the offense of sin against God's holiness. That sin is such a heinous offense against the holiness of God that God would have to send his own son to become a man to satisfy the righteous judgment against that sin. See, that's what the cross really does. It doesn't show how important man is. The cross reveals how heinous your sin is. The cross reveals of just the magnitude of your offense against a holy God. When we have a criminal who has committed heinous crimes, just the worst despicable crimes you could possibly think of, when there's an extremely high bond put upon him that he must pay $1 million for a bond, that doesn't tell you how important he is. It tells you how heinous his sin is. The degree of the judgment doesn't talk about the importance of the person. It talks about the heinous nature of the crime. So part of the problem with the church today is the church does not understand the heinous nature of sin. Much of the church today would rather view themselves as victims. When you understand that Jesus Christ died on the cross because you're so valuable, you're going to have a difficult time understanding why it is then that God allows you to suffer. If I'm so valuable to God, why am I suffering? You're going to have a very difficult time responding to the persecutions of life. If you view that you're so important to God that he'd have his son die for you, you're going to begin to see yourself as a victim rather than seeing yourself as a victimizer of God. We're going to consider this tonight in tonight's message in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, where the writer of Hebrews says, consider him. Consider Jesus Christ, who endured hostilities by sinners against himself, so that you do not lose heart. See, rather than considering all the hostilities that you endure as a sinner from sinners, what you should consider is the eternal Son of God who knew no sin. The eternal Son of God who created the heavens and the earth. The eternal Son of God who is our high priest. You should consider him and the hostility that he endured. And you'll begin to realize that you have no reason to be grumbling and complaining about the hostilities that you endure. In fact, you will be strengthened in your heart to continue to endure those hostilities in somewhat of a manner like Christ endured his hostilities. But there again, you have to have a theocentric view of the cross. You have to understand the cross. And the most important thing about the cross is to understand the work of atonement. The work of atonement that is being done on the cross. Some people, when they go to define the word atonement, they just break the word down. They break it down into three words, at one meant. The atonement is meant to cause you to be at one with God. That's what the work of the cross is all about. It's about Jesus Christ doing that which is necessary so that you can be at one with God. Well, if the work of the cross is meant so that I can be at one with God, I need to ask myself, why am I not at one with God? Why is that a necessity? And that there again brings me back to my sin. You see, my sin has caused me to have two great problems with God. I have a judicial problem. I'm under the sentence of eternal death. That's a judicial problem. I am under the sentence of death. I have another problem with God created by my sin. My sin has caused me to have another problem with God. It's the relational problem with God. My sin has separated me from God. My sin has separated me from God to such a point that God can't even hear my prayers because my sin is in the way. I'm under this judicial sentence of death, and I'm under this relational problem of being separated from God. But the atoning work of Jesus Christ, the atonement that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, enables me to be at one with God and deals with both of those problems. When you look at the cross, what you see is what Paul describes as the severity in the goodness of God, or the severity in the kindness of God. He talks about this in Romans chapter 11. When I think of the severity of God, apart from the atoning work of Christ, I've got to place the justice of God under his severity. I've got to place the righteousness of God under his severity. I've got to place the wrath of God under his severity. When I think of his kindness when it comes to the cross, I've got to place the mercy of God. You see, it's the mercy of God that sweetens the justice of God. I've got to place the grace of God. When I place the grace of God under the kindness of God and compare it with the severity of the righteousness of God, I realize that the grace of God regulates the righteousness of God to such a point that God can still be righteous and forgive me of my sin. When I think about the kindness of God, I've got a place underneath there the love of God. The love of God. When I look at the cross and I see the kindness of God's love and I consider the severity of God's wrath, I realize that God's love expunes. It removes the wrath of God. The love of God that you see on the cross is removing the wrath of God that you see on the cross. When you begin to consider all those things, you have to ask yourself, why is the cross so necessary? Why is the cross necessary? Is the cross necessary simply because of my sin? Does my sin impose upon God the necessity of the atonement? In reality, my sin does not impose upon God the necessity of the atonement. God does not necessarily have to provide an atonement. The atonement is only necessary because of God's plan of redemption. Sin does not place a demand upon God to provide man with an atonement from sin. For God's own plan of redemption is that which places a demand upon God to provide man with an atonement for sin. God has provided an atonement for sin because God will always stay true to himself. Understand that the eternal nature of God and all of his divine, perfect attributes in and of themselves do not demand that God provide us with atonement. The only reason that God provides us with atonement is because out of the kind intention of his will, he decided upon the plan of redemption. And once having decided upon the plan of redemption, once having placed it in place, once the triune Godhead agrees to each one of their parts in the redemption, once that agreement has been made, now because God is always going to be true to himself, now he will provide the cross. He will provide the atonement. Just how is it that my judicial problem is taken care of and my relational problem is taken care of on the cross? Hebrews chapter 7, the writer of Hebrews in verse 26, he explains to us how the judicial problem has been dealt with. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily like those other high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. The sacrifice for sins is dealing with the penalty of sin. And you see, the earthly high priests of Israel, they had to constantly be offering up sacrifices because their sacrifices were not adequately dealing with the penalty of sin. But when the eternal Son of God came and offered up himself as a sacrifice for sin, his sacrifice dealt effectively with the penalty of sin. Once and one time only did Christ have to offer himself up for our sins. It has been done. It is finished. The judicial problem has been dealt with because of the blood of Jesus Christ offered on the cross. His death on the cross has also been that solution to the relational problem. We see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He, referring to God the Father, made him, referring to God the Son, he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, when I put my faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins, not only are my sins forgiven, but I'm declared to be righteous. The very righteous deeds that Jesus Christ accomplished on this earth, those very righteous deeds are accounted to my account. I'm imputed with the righteous deeds of Jesus Christ. So that when God looks at me, he doesn't see me as the sinner that I still am. He sees me as the righteousness of his Son. And because I am clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, I can stand before God with no relational problem. Sin has been removed. There is no sin that separates me from God. The work of Christ on the cross is what dealt with my judicial problem and is what dealt with my relational problem so that I can be at one with God. That's the cross. That's what the cross has done for us. Now, what we want to do now is we want to consider just how, in what manner is Christ's death on the cross dealing with my wrath? In what manner is he dealing with that? And last week the notes had five different ways of looking at that. And I thought we'd look at all five this morning, but we're just going to look at the first one. We're going to consider the penal substitutionary work of the atonement. We're going to look at the penal substitutionary work of the atonement. Penal, penalty, substitution. We're going to look at how Jesus Christ on the cross was our substitute and he bore our penalty. That is the penal substitutionary work of the cross. One of the first times we see in Scripture a sacrifice that provides a penal substitutionary effect is when you see the Passover lamb being crucified at the time, not crucified, but being sacrificed, at the time when God was going to deliver Israel from their Egyptian bondage of slavery. They were in bondage, slavery, in bondage to slaves to the Egyptian people, and God delivered them. But before he delivered them, there had to be a penal substitutionary sacrifice made. Let's go back and look at that in the book of Exodus. Turn back there with me to Exodus chapter 12, verse number 1. Exodus chapter 12, verse number 1. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished lamb, a year old, or an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. You shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left over until morning, you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast,
and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over it. No plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now, you notice there in verse 12 that the reason that God is going to strike the firstborn of every person in Egypt was because he is making a judgment against the gods of Egypt. He will, against the gods of Egypt, execute his judgments. So when he kills the firstborn of everyone in the land of Egypt, it is a judgment against the gods of Egypt. It is a judgment that those gods cannot protect the people of Israel. It is a judgment of how useless and worthless it is to be worshiping other idols, how useless it is to worship anyone other than God. Now, I can understand why the Egyptians had to put, why the Egyptians' firstborn would be struck dead. But why is it that the Israelites have to be so concerned with their firstborn being killed? Why do they have to put the blood over their doorposts? Why is it that they have to be concerned with the same judgment? The reason is because they were committing the same idolatry. Look with me in Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse number 1. Now in the seventh year, this is referring to the seventh year of the Babylonian captivity. This is taking place hundreds of years later after the Exodus. Ezekiel is writing hundreds of years later. He says, now in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth of the month, certain elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. So some of the leaders of Israel have come and they're inquiring of Ezekiel. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, do you come to inquire of me as I live, declares the Lord? I will not be inquired by you. Will you judge them? Will you judge them, O son of man? Make them know the abominations of their fathers and say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and swore to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, when I swore to them saying, I am the Lord your God, on that day I swore to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into the land that I had selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all the lands. I said to them, cast away each one of you the detestable things of his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. You see, God is going to destroy the firstborn of every Egyptian family because they're worshiping these Egyptian idols. At that time, God was also determined to destroy the firstborn of every Israelite family because they too were worshiping the idols of Egypt. He told them to stop worshiping the idols of Egypt, but they wouldn't stop. And so God is ready to pour out his wrath upon the families of Israel. Verse 9. But I acted for the sake of my name. I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So I took them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. How did God act for the sake of his name? He provided a penal substitution for their penalty. Their penalty was they too, just like the Egyptians, were going to lose their firstborn child. Because they too, just like the Egyptians, were worshiping the idols. But for the sake of God's holy name, he provided a substitute for that penalty. What was that substitute? The substitute was the lamb that they took and sacrificed and put the blood on the doorpost, on the mantle and the doorpost. When the angel of death came by, he saw the blood and he passed over. Why? Because they provided a penal substitutionary
penalty, to pay for their wrath, to bear their wrath.
We see the same penal substitutionary work of God in Isaiah chapter 55, 53. I encourage you to turn there with me. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, let's begin here in verse number 1. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before them like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Of course, the prophet Isaiah here is prophesying concerning the Messiah. He's prophesying concerning the coming of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And referring to the Messiah, he says in verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. He's talking here about Jesus Christ bearing the griefs of the people of Israel. He's talking here about Jesus Christ bearing the sorrows of the people of Israel. Where do griefs and sorrows come from? Griefs and sorrows come from the penalty of sin. That's part of sin. You have grief and sorrow in this world because of sin. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. Talking here about how Jesus Christ was crucified because of the transgressions of the Jewish people. He was crushed for our iniquities. It was because of the iniquities of the Jewish people that Jesus Christ was crushed. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. What needed to be done so that they could be right with God was being done to him. What had to be done to them was being done to Jesus Christ. By his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Isaiah is recognizing here that the Lord is going to cause the iniquity of the Jewish people to fall upon Jesus Christ. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. As for this generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? Nobody considered that, did they, when Christ was being crucified? None of the Jewish people happened to think that the reason this man is being crucified, that the reason my Messiah is being crucified is because of my own transgression. That did not come to their minds at the time of the crucifixion. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with the rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. It pleased God the Father to crush his Son. It pleased God the Father to pour out his wrath upon his Son. If the Son was willing to offer himself up as a guilt offering, why would that please the Heavenly Father? Because the Heavenly Father, in his mercy, wants to overcome his justice and forgive sin. Because the Heavenly Father, in his love, wants to overcome his wrath and to forgive sin. Because the Heavenly Father, in his grace, wants to be righteous in forgiving sin. And the only way the Heavenly Father can be righteous, the only way he can be just in forgiving sin, is if there has been a penalty that adequately deals with the penalty of sin. If there is someone to take and be a substitute for the penalty of those whom God wants to forgive of their sins, and if that person is willing to be that guilt offering, then God can punish that person and he can forgive those for whom he wants to offer salvation. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. As God the Father sees the anguish of the soul of the Son, bearing the weight of the wrath of God against the sins of all the redeemed, God is satisfied as he sees that anguish. By his knowledge, by the knowledge of the sacrificed one. By the knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and as he will bear their iniquities. The knowledge of the righteous one was he knew what needed to be done. The knowledge of the righteous one was that he knew that he was the acceptable, appointed sacrifice. He is the righteous one. He is the one who is free from sin. His servant, God's servant, will justify the many. His mission will be accomplished. As he bears the iniquities, identifies himself with sin, he is personally committed to this plan. The eternal Son of God, God's servant in this passage, is personally committed to God's plan of redemption. He is personally committed to becoming guilty of man's sin, to becoming sin. He is personally committed to enduring the just wrath of God against man's sin. He is personally committed to God's plan of redemption. All this was a message that Isaiah gave to the people of Israel, because the new covenant is a covenant that's made with the nation of Israel. But we, as Gentiles, are allowed to be grafted in to all the benefits of the new covenant that God made with Israel. We, as Gentiles, are allowed to be grafted into the goodness of God, to the kindness of God. We, as Gentiles, do not need to be under the severity of God. We do not need to be under the wrath of God. We do not need to be under the justice of God that has not been met. We do not need to be exposed to the righteousness of God that knows nothing of the grace of God. We can be exposed to the kindness of God that is expressed in the cross, where the love of God deals with the wrath of God, where the mercy of God deals with the justice of God, and where the grace of God deals with the righteousness of God. We can come under the kindness of God because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. John the Baptist, referring to Jesus Christ, one day said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus Christ came to take away the sin of the world. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, a passage that we have looked at many times, but we'll look at it again this morning. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction." If you have your Bibles opened here to Romans chapter 3, look at verse 22, where it refers to the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God there is a reference to the righteous requirement that God has of man. The righteous requirement that God has of man does not come through the law, verse 21. "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested." Apart from the law, what you need to be made right with God has been manifested. "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction." What you need to be made right with God is faith in Jesus Christ. You will never be made right with God by following the law. No man can ever be right with God by following the law. If you want to be made right with God, it has to come through faith in Jesus Christ. He says in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ." Justification is a gift of God's grace that comes through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. Here we're talking about the justification of man. That's how we know. When we're talking about the righteousness of God, we're talking about what does it take for man to be made right with God. What does it take for man to be justified with God? What does it take for man to be declared innocent before God? It takes faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 25, the Apostle Paul is going to begin to talk about the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul is going to begin to share with us why it is possible to be a sinner and yet declared to be right with God because of faith in Jesus Christ. He says here in verse 25, "whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Now, in verse 22, when we talk about the righteousness of God, we're talking about the righteousness that God requires of man. Now, when he refers to his righteousness, when he refers to God's righteousness, he's talking about the righteousness that God requires of himself. How do I know he's talking about the righteousness that God requires of himself? Well, who are we concerned about being just and the justifier? In verse 26, it's not the justification of the sinner that we're concerned about. It's about the justification of God. You see, God is concerned about being just. God's concerned about his own righteousness. And when his son is being crucified on the cross, God is making a public statement about how important his righteousness is to himself. He will not just go about and forgive sins in a manner that is not righteous. He wants to forgive you of your sins, but he wants to be righteous. He wants to show you mercy, but he wants to be just. Why does he want to be righteous and why does he want to be just? Because he is God. And as God, he has to be righteous. He has to be just, because if he's not righteous, if he's not just, he ceases to be God. The only way God can forgive sins and not be righteous and just about it is for him to cease to be God. That is an impossibility beyond human comprehension. God will never, ever, ever forgive you your sins without being just and righteous in doing it. And that's why he's putting his son on the cross. He's making a public display of how important his righteousness is. How is he doing that? Verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. What does the word propitiation mean? It means to fully satisfy. Jesus Christ on that cross is fully satisfying the righteous requirement for sin. He's fully satisfying sin's penalty. He's fully satisfying and appeasing the wrath of God. Now, listen to what he says here in the rest of verse 25. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Why? Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. Because God has been forgiving sins. God forgave the sins of Abram. God counted Abraham righteous. And there was never a sacrifice made that allowed God to do that in a just manner. God forgave the sins of David. You can go through all the heroes, go through all those believers in Israel, all the believers in the Old Testament. You can go through all of them. God's forgiving their sins, but there's been no sacrifice made to satisfy the righteousness of God. God cannot continue to do that forever because that would be unrighteous. When the right time came and the right sacrifice came, he took all those sins, he put them on that sacrifice, and he poured all that wrath out upon that sacrifice. All that wrath that he'd been storing up since the time of Adam. Every believer that was forgiven of their sins, their sins had never been adequately dealt with. There had never been a penalty satisfying the wrath of God. All that wrath, God is storing it up, storing it up, storing it up, waiting for the right sacrifice to come, and then he's going to pour it all out on that sacrifice. Now, in a couple weeks, we're going to begin to look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, where we'll have a more time to focus on the work of Christ on the cross. And we'll take a closer look on this. But this is why Jesus Christ on that cross is saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he's under the full, unmitigated wrath of God. And it's being poured out upon him, all the believers from the time of creation up to the time of the death of Christ, he's enduring all of that wrath. But he's also enduring our wrath. He's enduring the wrath of God against every sin of everyone who will ever believe in him from the time of the cross forward until the new heavens and the new earth are created. All of that wrath he's enduring. Now let's just for a moment consider the extent of the atonement. The extent of the atonement. Just whose sins is Christ bearing and And what wrath against sins is he bearing? Let's take Pharaoh. Let's take Pharaoh. Do you think that as Christ is on that cross, that he is bearing the sins of Pharaoh? Do you think he's bearing the sins of Cain? Do you think he's bearing the sins of all the vile and wicked people of the Old Testament? They're already dead and gone. There's no hope for them to have salvation. Their judgment has come. It's been appointed once for man to die and then judgment. So do you think he's actually enduring all of their sin? There's no way. There's no way he could be enduring all of their sin. Number one, that would be a great act of cruelty. To make your son endure the wrath for the sins of those for whom they have already died and there is no hope, that is cruelty. And the other thing, it would be an act of great injustice. Because once those sins are satisfied, you can't send the person to hell. Once the wrath has been appeased, you can't send the person to hell. So God's got a major problem if he's pouring out upon his son the wrath for Pharaoh's sins. Because either he has to forgive Pharaoh and let Pharaoh go into heaven because the sin is satisfied, or he keeps Pharaoh out of heaven in hell while he's also has no reason to because the sins have been satisfied. You see, that creates a huge dilemma in the nature of God for God to pour out upon his son the sins of those who've already died and gone and are sentenced to hell. So already we're looking at the extent of the atonement. You can't say that it's unlimited. You can't say that he bore the sins of every single living person that ever lived. You just can't say that. So now, what about those that believe in him from that believe in him after that death? Do you suppose that God took the sins of Hitler and put them on Jesus Christ? Do you suppose that God took the sins of Osama bin Laden and put them on Jesus Christ? Do you suppose that God put the sins of the atheists who die absolutely denying the existence of God? Do you suppose that God took those sins and put them on his son and poured out the wrath of those sins against his son? If he did that, then God, according to his own righteous standard, has to forgive them of their sins because the wrath has been dealt with. And there's no way that God is ever going to do that. So when we consider the extent of the atonement, you have to realize that it's limited. He only bore the sins of those who are going to believe in him. Those are the only sins he bore. If you believe that Jesus Christ bore the sins of every single human being, and that he satisfied the wrath of God against every sin of every human being, then you do not understand what took place on the cross. You do not comprehend the magnitude of the wrath that Jesus Christ comprehended, that he endured. You don't comprehend that. Your comprehension of what took place on the cross is deficient. If you really understand the propitiatory work of Jesus Christ, if you understand that he is satisfying the unmitigated wrath of God against sin, then you cannot see Jesus Christ bearing the sins of those whom the Father knows are not going to believe in his Son. And understanding that helps us to understand how to interpret verses like 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Turn there with me. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Referring to Jesus Christ, the Apostle John writes here, "And he himself is the propitiation of our sins. He himself is the one who satisfies the wrath of God against our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." When he talks about the whole world, is he talking about every single person without exception? If he is, then we misunderstand the work of the atonement. Then that goes just against everything that we just taught. Or is he talking about every person in the world without distinction, that there was no distinction made between Jew and Gentile. See, that's what he's talking about when he says that Jesus Christ is the propitiation of our sins, not only for ours, but also for those of the world. He's talking about the Jew and the Gentile, very simply. And when you understand who the first persecutors of the cross, who the first persecutors of the church were, you can begin to understand why the writers of Scripture often refer to the work of Christ in terms of everyone, of all, and of the world. If you were living in the first century, you realized that the Jewish person saw themselves as being the most prominent people in the eyes of God. They had an elevated view of themselves. Certainly, they allowed Gentile people to become part of their Jewish nation. They allowed proselytes into Judaism. But even in their temple, they kept them separate. Yeah, they can be a part of us and they can reap some of the benefits, but they're really not as good as we are. So that was the attitude of the unregenerated Jewish person. And so they persecuted the church because the gospel says that God loves everyone the same. The gospel says that his salvation is as much for the Gentiles as for the Jew. And the unregenerated Jewish person, he couldn't stand that. And so they persecuted the church. And when you understand the persecution that John went through, the persecution that Peter went through, the persecution that Paul went through, you can understand why they kept making an emphasis that Jesus Christ's propitiatory work was for the world, that he bore the sins of all, not just the Jewish person, but also the Gentile person. When we understand what really took place on the cross, when you understand that there's real wrath that is being satisfied, you cannot look at the cross and say that Jesus Christ is bearing the wrath against every single sin of every single human being that ever lived on the face of the earth. It is just not an acceptable view. Let's pray. Humbly we come into your presence this morning, Almighty God. And we are not astonished at the fact that Jesus Christ did not bear the sins of every single human being on the face of this earth. We are not astonished at the fact that you have not chosen everyone to receive salvation. Father, we are astonished at the grace that included us in the plan of salvation. Almighty God, we are astonished at the grace that caused you to take our sins, to take my sin and put my sin on your Son. I'm astonished at your kindness, at your mercy, and your love, and your grace, that you would allow your Son to take my place and to bear my penalty, that I might be made right with you. I, a sinner, a rebel against your will, I who have no goodness in me at all, nothing worthy at all of such kindness. I'm astonished at your kindness, astonished at your mercy and your grace and your love. We pray, Father, that as we grow in our understanding of Jesus Christ and him being crucified, that we would have a proper response to your grace and your kindness. We pray, Father, that we would be content people, not grumblers and complainers like the nation of Israel even was after you gave them such mercy and delivered them even though they are idolatrous. They remain grumblers and complainers. And I pray, Father, that would not be the case for us, that we would be so astonished at your mercy and your grace and your kindness and your love, that we would not be grumbling and complaining, but that we would be thankful and that we would be grateful and that we would be content. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.